Well, good morning, everybody. Just to let you know, if you've got children with us and they're not in our children's ministry, Matt over there is our associate pastor for youth and children and all that kind of stuff. He would love to connect your child to the Sunday school class that would work out for them best. So if you don't get a chance to see him now and don't want to do that, do see him at some point so that we can get it set up. We have Sunday school hour during this hour. Also during our second hour when we have adult Sunday school classes. So for those of you that bring kids, just let you know that you're welcome to do that. Of course, they're welcome to stay in here. But I'm going to let you know this is going to be a little bit maybe of a PG sermon because of the topic that we're dealing with today. So not that, you know, we're going to go, John, you better go. I'll have Allison explain everything to you later, so no worries. Today we're going to be looking at a topic that, it's a hot topic today, but it's also something that was a hot topic in the book of 1 Corinthians for the Corinthians in the first century. So we've been continuing our sermon in 1 Corinthians today. We're looking at and have been going through it for the last few weeks. This is actually going to be the last sermon that we have for a while because starting next week, you probably already turned the radio stations on and hear the Christmas music. We're entering the Christmas season, so we'll be taking a little bit of a break from 1 Corinthians until, in January we'll start that back up again. So this is kind of a nice starting point that we've got right now. But if we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we've seen a number of problems in the church. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4 were dealing with divisions in the church. There were factions, and they were, you know, kind of, my faction's better than your faction, and it was causing divisions within the church, quarreling. I mean, one of the things that we saw as we were looking at that is that it seemed like the Corinthians were operating inside the church as people operated outside of the church in the world. Well, that was one example, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, a similar kind of thing. There was a man in the church who was openly living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmom. That sort of thing was something that the church hadn't confronted. Largely, even though the Corinthian culture had a problem with that, it looks like they were afraid to confront it for a number of reasons, which at least some of which seem to indicate that same issue of the values outside the church were making their way inside the church. Last week, we looked in the first part of 1 Corinthians 6 where lawsuits were going on. We have a believer taking another believer to a court of law and using their influence in the legal system to get their way. Again, the same kind of thing that people were doing outside the church, and it was affecting and influencing the people that were inside the church. Today, we're going to be looking at an issue that was a similar kind of thing, where we have sexual immorality that was being practiced very, very openly and without any shame or anything like that outside the church. It was tolerated by society, but it's also now showing up inside the church. And Paul has to confront the believers in the church as he has in all these different situations, saying, guys, the world has its own values. You and I need to hold to God's values. We need to hold to God's wisdom. Now, our world thinks that God's wisdom is foolishness. But God actually says, you know what? The foolishness is the world and its wisdom. What true wisdom is the way that God's going to look at things. So, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 6, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath one of the seats in front of you or around you there that you can grab, that you can look at to follow along. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. Starting in verse 12, let me read this for us. All things are lawful for me. That's in quotation marks. I'll explain that in a reason. And in a bit here. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. But I will not be enslaved by anything. Here's another quote. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Spirit becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We're dealing with the issue of sexual ethics right here. And, you know, probably you've looked around today if you watch the news and things like that. You know that sex is pretty much an issue today still. It was an issue in first century Corinth. It's one of these issues that probably at every stage of biblical history has been a temptation that's out there. Paul has some insight for us today that I think are going to help us out. And the first thing that we need to do when we look at this is that this common theme that we've been running into again and again and again is reflected in this particular issue. The people of God are called to reject the world's values. In this case, the values that they're called to reject are the sexual ethics of the world. Okay? Now, sexual ethics and world is kind of like one of those, you know, like an honest politician, you know, that's the two things that really don't go together. But we need to get back to where Paul was at in the first century. In many respects, first century Corinth was even looser than the loosest places in America today. In fact, Roman or Greek Corinth had probably one of the biggest reputations in the ancient world as being like the party place, if what you want to say. Now, the Romans, you know, the Greek city was sacked, the Romans rebuilt it, and so it wasn't quite as bad probably under the Romans, but still, I mean, it was a seaport. We all know, you know, any of you people that have any experience with the Navy out there, you know, ports, all that kind of stuff going on. It was a pretty sketchy place to be. But in the Greco-Roman ethics of the day, sexual immorality was something that was not a big deal to them. And so when we compare and we look at what the culture was doing at the time to biblical standards, it's pretty poor. About the only things that were really condemned, adultery. Adultery was something that was considered immoral, but, and here's where the double standard is, it was only if it involved a married woman. Anything else, if it involved a married man, you know, we're going to see that wasn't that big of a deal. A married man could have any kind of sex that he wanted with a slave, with a prostitute, or any unattached woman, and the wife would have to be okay with that. That was the morals of the day. You know, today, I know, you know, that doesn't fly. This is a gun-owning state, so many of you wives out there would probably start taking a piece off, you know, each time something like that happened, you know. That wouldn't work. But in first century Corinth, the double standard was such that that was no problem. Adultery was, but only if it involved a married woman. The other thing that we saw a couple weeks ago that was a problem was incest. And really, only certain things that we call incest. The guy going with the stepmother, that was a big deal, but there are other things that we wouldn't tolerate. Our laws wouldn't allow people to get married in the state of Arizona, cousins and that kind of stuff, that would have been considered perfectly normal in the Greco-Roman world. Even an unattached woman had a lot of sexual freedom. The biggest thing was she had to be discreet about it. If she, if she was out there and you know, known to be going after man, you know, she would earn a reputation as a prostitute. That's actually maybe sort of similar to today, how women are perceived, that double standard persists in some ways. First century Corinth, one of the things that would happen that was common in the culture is that if you had a dinner party over at your house, typically you're the man hosting the dinner party, one of the expectations would be that you would bring in either prostitutes or slaves so that the after-dinner entertainment was that you could have your girls service your guests as part of the meal. And that was something that if it was a work party or something like that, that was a common thing that was part of just daily life. Even, you know, just intimate social gatherings. It didn't matter. This was something that was a common deal. And it's because of that background, it's because of the perception, the way that they thought of sex, that Paul has to talk to the Corinthians and say, guys, let's get on track with what God has to say. What's likely is that these saved Corinthians, who didn't have a biblical sexual ethic, you know, saved Jewish people in Corinth would, okay? But saved pagans, saved Greeks in Corinth, would not. That was what they knew. That was their ordinary way of handling the world. And Paul has to go against that. Chances are that for many of the Christians that came in from, you know, pagan society, they had not yet purged these sexual practices from their lives. And Paul's building up to this point as he deals with sexual immorality and prostitution in this section. The very, very next section, the next chapter that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians is Paul talking about marriage. And the two go hand in hand. So this passage actually is sort of a pivot point to lead into that next discussion about what it looks like to have a God-honoring marriage. So how do the Corinthians justify this? Why do they think this was okay? Why could you have a party and you know, expect prostitution afterwards as just part of the entertainment? Most scholars are convinced that there are a number of slogans that Paul quotes in the letters here that reflect what the Corinthians were thinking. So, you know, I drew your attention to a couple of those places where there were quotes around things. In verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me." The ESV and most translations put those in quotes because they think that that was something that the Corinthians were saying. Corinthians are basically saying, look, all things are lawful. All things are permitted for me. And so basically, you know, like today, basically saying, hey, this kind of sex is not illegal. If it's not illegal, then it must be okay. Now, Paul's response to it, you notice he says a couple things. All things are lawful for me. That's what you say. But not all things are helpful. Not all things are beneficial. The Corinthians say again, all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Paul says that there are some things that may be legal, but they're not going to be helpful for you. They're not going to be beneficial overall. There are some things that may be legal, but it may become a driving or a dominating factor in your life. You think everything's permitted, but instead you get captive to a particular kind of sin. And what we find out is that if we look, you know, we today see many of the effects that casual sexual encounters lead to. Think about it. Think about the person, you know, that gets compulsive about pornography. We got a term today, sexual addiction. And not some made-up thing just to, you know, give somebody an excuse to not have to take responsibility for their own actions. It's that the behaviors that are associated with that, the way of thinking about addiction is actually helpful to see how somebody gets captive to pornography and to sexuality. We see today some other ways that, you know, when you treat sex as a casual thing, objectification of other people becomes a part of that. Instead of treating other people as people, relating to them, you view them as objects to conquer. We see today on media, I mean, gosh, when you watch the sort of abuse that happens when there's a power disparity. I mean, we've got a bunch of prominent people that are in the news right now because sexuality has caused them to harass those people who are in a position of lower power than them. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. This has been going on for years. It's just finally now cool to be able to come out. People are finally hearing it and finally willing to react to it in some small way. So when Paul talks about this, and, oh, you know, well, it's not illegal. It's permitted. Nonetheless, is harmful. Nonetheless, can be a driving and a dominating factor. There's a second way, though, that the church in Corinth is trying to justify this, and it's this second quotation that we see in verse 13. They say, quote, "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." And actually, there are some scholars that think that the quotation mark might extend to the next line. That's why, in your notes, I put those in brackets there. Because the Corinthians may go on to say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. This actually is something that's reflecting a philosophical foundation in the Greco-Roman world. It stems from a guy by the name of Plato, not Plato, but Plato. Anybody heard of him? Right? You know, philosopher. And Plato's big thing is that you've got mind and you've got body. And what happens is that your mind or your soul gets wrapped up in this body, and this body's stuck here, but eventually true, you know, freedom, true moving on to the next plane of existence is the soul finally being free of this body. So what happens is that anything that happens to this body, that's no big deal, because the soul is the thing that is going to be saved. So basically, you know, the body has a stomach. And I don't know, but some of you out there, you know, you might know that sometimes if you get hungry and you get a little bit angry about it, you get hangry, you know, if you're not fed. You know, this sort of hanger, the body has a stomach, the stomach gets hangry if you don't feed it. And so feeding the body is not a moral issue. It's not a right or wrong deal. If you get hungry, you feed it. And the assumption is that if that's part of the body, well, guess what? Your sex drive is also part of the body. So if your sex organs basically are going to work, they're going to work the same way. You know, you got an itch, you scratch it. It's not a moral issue one way or another. It's just part of this body. And so for the Corinthians, the reason that you offer after dinner entertainment is because it's just tied to this body. You know, you feed somebody with a meal, this is dessert. No big deal. No difference between them. That was the thinking of the Corinthians. And honestly, you know, all the times I look at this, and there's some things in the Bible that don't really relate today, but this is one of those things, and I'm like, man, this is how people think about it today. Now, how many times have you ever heard somebody just say, it's just sex. It's no big deal. It's just an ordinary bodily function. You know, it's so common today. You'd be hard-pressed to watch a mainstream TV show or a mainstream movie where you don't see, you know, just casual sex. I mean, it's what people do. It's just plot lines. It creates some of the tension so that it can be resolved in a storyline. That's it. Well, Paul's response to it is this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. See, for Paul, it's not that we have a soul and we have this body that, oh, eventually the body's going to be done away and it's no big deal. God cares about the body. God has saved us and includes our bodies in it. Which is why Paul goes on to say, God raised the Lord. By raised, we're talking about a bodily resurrection. And God will also raise us up bodily by his power. The body is part of it. That's why there has to be a resurrection. Salvation is not my soul getting free, you know, spending eternity with God in this, you know, incorporeal existence. It's my body being rejoined with my soul and having a new bodily existence. Body is not something to just let go of. It's not something to sniff at. It's a big deal. So if we have a body, if the body is important, it leads us to another point that I think the passage deals with that starts getting into why sexual immorality is a problem. That issue is that Christ has a claim on every Christian's body. And so every relationship is affected by this union. Now, what's really interesting, you know, and we read through this, and I've read through this a number of times, and pretty much every year I go through it, and then I've read it at other points, but reading through it to preach and to study is a different kind of deal. If somebody were to say, hey, you know, Pastor, why shouldn't I engage in sexual immorality? I'd be able to give you a lot of really good reasons. If you're married, you want to be faithful to your partner. That's a very, very good reason. I would talk about the harmful psychological effects that we see, that lust and casual sex insert into relationships and into yourself. I'd look at the dehumanizing treatment. When you treat another person as just a sex object rather than interacting with them as a person, there's all kinds of things that we can look at. What's surprising to me is that when Paul deals with sexual immorality, he doesn't go there. He goes in a place that I wouldn't ordinarily think about jumping to, but that's where he goes. What he says is, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Members, not like, you know, membership in a country club, you know, where you just, you know, show your ID, you know, walk in. But members is in, like, part of the body, limbs of Christ, organs of Christ. Your bodies, when you get into a relationship with Christ, are brought into him, okay? So the picture is that when we are saved, when we become a Christian, the whole person, all that we are, including the body, because remember, Jesus is going to raise that up in the last days, the whole person who we are becomes part of Christ's body. We become in Christ, and actually it says that Christ comes into us. We dwell in him. He dwells in us. Scripture talks about both of those things. So we're part of him. He's now part of us. And that's something that theologically we talk about the union of with Christ. You know, being joined together with Christ. So if we're joined with Christ, that means that we don't have full claim. This body isn't just mine. It belongs to him in some other way, and he's with me in some way too. We're going to see this in verses 19 and 20. Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. The body is not our own. It belongs to Jesus too. Now, I'm not one of the people that goes around and gets tattoos and that kind of stuff. Maybe you do. That's totally fine. But I will challenge you. One tattoo that probably all of us, if you should get, is one that says property of Jesus Christ. Right? That would be a good tattoo to have. And maybe one of these days I'll do it in, you know, Greek, you know, like doulos Christou, you know, slave of Christ or something like that. You know, that would be maybe a good one. I don't know. I'd rather buy guns than tattoos. So, you know, there you go. But anyway. Probably should have said that, but anyway, you know. but that's our ownership. So the problem with sexual immorality is this. There's a problem because of the nature of sexual intercourse. Paul goes on to quote, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So the nature of sexual intercourse is that sexual intercourse is intended from Genesis 2. The two will become one flesh, one man, one woman, uniting together in a bond that's supposed to last as long as they shall live. And it says that leave father and mother and hold fast to one another. That's the way it's supposed to work out. So something that Paul doesn't deal with, but this is the assumption that's behind it. Why is sexual immorality a problem? Because something that's supposed to be joined and stayed together. Sexual immorality is about coming together like that and then breaking it apart. And then coming together again and breaking apart. And coming together again and breaking apart and doing this over and over again. It's making mockery of what God intended for sexual morality, for what's right with regard to sex. But what Paul does is he brings in a different kind of thing. He says, look, if you belong to Christ, if Christ is in you, and you then have sex with a prostitute, you know, the union that you have with Christ, you and Christ, Christ and you, is now brought into some sort of union with a prostitute. It's a weird kind of way of thinking. It's not one that I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and the best thing that I came up with, I remember reading a story a few years ago of Siamese twins, okay? There's actually a couple, it's hard to describe this, but there's a case where we've got a gal or gals that were born where basically there is one body, but they have two heads. You guys may have seen this, you know, in the news. That if you think about Siamese twins that are joined, that basically form, you know, one body, but there's some duplicates that they have. You know, I mean, they've got two heads, they've got two brains. That even when in the chest cavities, there's some duplication. But then there's a point where the duplication stops and there's just one of them. Siamese twins is the idea. You know, we can imagine we become in Christ. It's like Jesus is right here with me. You're not going to talk to him. Hey, bro, how you doing? You know, I mean, he's right there. Which means that anything that I engage my body into, he's experiencing. He's seeing. He's feeling. He's as much a part of as I am. So if I'm involved in some kind of, with a prostitute or something like that, Jesus is right there experiencing everything. I just brought Jesus into that encounter. For Paul, how could we do that? That's a question. How could we? Would we want Jesus to be there? You know, we want to take him along to see, you know, when we tell a dirty joke, look at something we're not supposed to look at, do something like that. How is Jesus going to be when he's right there? Like, Brian, what are you doing? I'm seeing this too. Why are you looking at this? That's how Paul talks about this. And that leads us, I think, to a final point that we see in here, because if that's all true, what do we do about this? because sexual immorality, Paul says, has unique seriousness, special care must be taken to avoid it. Paul's response is his advice to the Christians in Corinth is flee sexual immorality. Now, this is one of those places where I think that the translation doesn't quite do justice. In Greek, the verb to flee doesn't just mean, you know, do it once, one and done. It's a verb that talks about ongoing action. You might even say a better translation would be keep on fleeing. Keep on doing that. Make that an ongoing thing that you do to flee, to run away from sexual immorality. What's super interesting to me is that there are only a couple of things in Scripture that we're told to flee. Actually, there are some cases in Scripture where we're told to fight. In Ephesians 6:11, we have this picture of the armor of God. We're told to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. You know, oh, the devil's got some schemes. Okay, let me put on my armor. Okay, I'm ready. You know, let's go. We're ready for this. Okay? But when it comes to sexual immorality, this is a totally different thing. Run away. Idolatry that we're going to see later in 1 Corinthians is another one of those things. Run away. You know, I kind of, instead of standing there, you know, like the knight ready to fight, I kind of feel like this is one of those Monty Python moments. You know, run away, run away, run away. You know, I mean, admit, you can't face this. You're not supposed to. You need to run. Sometimes literally. We have a great example in the Old Testament. Joseph, Potiphar's wife, was making a move on him. And you know what he did? I mean, he left. He ran away. I mean, and what caused him the problem was, you know, she was grabbing his garment, trying to, you know, pull him into her. He left his coat and ran off. And that left her with the evidence to get him falsely imprisoned after she made the move and he rejected her. That was the thing that saved him. That was what allowed him to be able to honor God, to do what was right. And so in our context today, that may mean some hard choices for us. We may need to refuse to have intimate relationships with someone that we find ourselves improperly attracted to. You know, that happens. You know, even if you're married, you know, you sometimes interact with somebody in some kind of situation, you have to say, okay, look, I got to put some boundaries out here to keep myself from falling into something that would be detrimental to me, to my wife, to my testimony. If you're dating, this may mean setting boundaries in terms of what's okay and what's not okay in those relationships. For all of us, it may mean setting boundaries for the things that we feel comfortable going to watch, whether it's television shows or movies or what websites that we can go to, what sort of things we can engage in. These are the kinds of things that if we're told to flee from it, it's not, well, let me see how close I can get before I cross over the line, you know? You can't battle this. What we're told is, if you see that coming, run away, you know? That's what we're called to do. There's a couple of reasons why. Paul says in verse 18 that the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Right now, I put in there the possibility that there's another slogan. It's not identified in the ESV, but there's a number of scholars that think that there's one other slogan that's present in here. Flee from sexual immorality, and then here's a Corinthian slogan. They say every other sin, not every other sin, but every sin. The word other isn't in the Greek text. It only works if you think it's what Paul says. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. And then Paul's response is, but the sexually immoral person sins against the body. They think that all the sins are outside the body. It doesn't affect them. But Paul says, no, it is. So whether that's a slogan of theirs or not, and there's debates about that, I mention it to you and give it so that you can think through it and look at it on your own. But whether it is, either way, Paul is making a very, very strong statement that sexual immorality is unique among sins. That in some way, no other sin affects one's own body the way that sexual immorality does. And of course, he doesn't explain why. We're left to kind of figure that out on our own. Especially because we know there are some sins that affect the body. You eat too much and you start getting a little bit of a belly, you know? But you know, at least one way that sexual immorality is a bit different is that with diet and exercise, I can get rid of this. I have before, I'm working on it right now. But there are some consequences of sexual immorality that you can't get rid of. You know, one of the consequences of sexual immorality, you may have an unwanted pregnancy. The only option to get rid of that involves committing a murder that our society calls abortion. That's a consequence you'll have with you for the rest of the life of your child or yours, whoever goes first. There are some sexually transmitted diseases that can last forever that we can't cure. There are psychological effects, memories that stay with you, attachments, addictions, guilt, that all can be part of that. And anybody who's had some background in that, well, let's be very, very careful. Every sin can be forgiven, but even if you're forgiven the sin, you still have a child belief. Even if you're forgiven a sin, you still, and even though God works with you, there still is the shame and the guilt there. And God can do amazing things with that. But this is one of those cases where it's better to trust Him than to find out the hard way yourself. There is some way that sexual immorality is different. That's why we can say there is no such thing as just sex. It's better to trust God. It's better to do that than to see those scars and those trials. And let me tell you, there's two prongs to this. If you're somebody that's trying to keep strong, or trying to fight the good fight on this, let this be an encouragement to you. Let this be something that can give you strength to be able to do what's right, to honor God. If you're somebody that has made some mistakes, and let's be honest, probably all of us have at some level, various severities and all that kind of stuff. Forgiveness is there. But we've learned from that. And especially let's help those who are trying to figure that out, be an encouragement to them and share and help them so that they don't make some of the same mistakes that we did. And also trust that God is able to redeem lots and lots of things. There still is something with it. Okay? Last thing that I want to bring up is this. Paul says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. This is probably one of the hardest things for us, because what we want to do in life, we're told that the way that we achieve our independence is that we establish our own identities. We're not beholden to anybody else. You know, nobody else tells me what to do. I stand on my own 2 feet. Our culture prides that, far more even than other cultures in our current world. We pride independence. We pride self-reliance. We take pride in those sorts of things. And what Paul says unapologetically is that if you belong to Christ, that independence doesn't work. You belong to Him. He has a claim on your life. And that's not a burden. You know, I mean, if we have, you know, let something else have claim on our lives, that can be a huge burden. Christ is not a burden. The paradox is that if we allow ourselves to be beholden to Christ, if we become His servant, only then are we truly free. Because if we're not a slave to Him, if we're not a servant to Him, what we are a servant of is our own sin. That's what's driving us. And we're a slave to that. That will hold us in captivity. Being a slave to Christ frees us for the first time ever to be authentically human. So, the challenge for the Corinthians, the challenge for us, do we accept that authority? Do we acknowledge that authority? Do we acknowledge that when we give everything to Christ, we don't get to say, okay, let me put this aside. Okay, you can have everything now, but you can't have that. And whether that's our pocketbook, whether that's our sexual morality, whatever that is, sometimes we don't want Jesus to have everything. The challenge for us is to acknowledge His authority over every bit of our lives. And for many of us, what we want to do is hold that thing out. We want to say, you know what? God, you can have this, but you can't have this. I'm not sure how that works. And I would be remiss if I didn't question where your heart is. If we're not willing to be all in on this, we're not willing to say, God, you can have everything. You know, I put my trust in you. I want to have, you know, heaven, but I really want to hold on to these things too. That divided mind is just a recipe for disaster. I don't know. God looks in the heart, and He's the one who decides, you know, where that's at. What I do know is that God doesn't force people to spend eternity with Him against His will. Right? So if any of us want to spend eternity with God, He's not gonna say, okay, well, you know, you don't want to, but I'm going to pull you anyway. If we really are in this kind of doing one of these numbers, you know, hold back, you can't have that, but I do want this, this is a mixed message. We've got to get our head on straight to figure out how do we want to relate to the Lord. And I don't think that we can establish a relationship with Him where we decide what the parameters of that relationship are. Where we set the boundaries and say, God, you can have this, but you can't have this. God says, put your trust in me with everything. That's where freedom comes from. So the challenge for us is to live that out. It's a challenge that the Corinthians struggled with. Again, their culture was even worse than ours. But I would suspect that most cultures have struggled with this issue. So, if you're struggling with that, find the encouragement that because of union with Christ, we can, number one, be forgiven for past failures, but two, we can get through this. Second thing that I would challenge you to do is to renew your desire. You know, think about Christ being with you and think about how what we're to do, Paul's conclusion, is glorify God with your body. With all that we are, glorify Him. I'm going to ask the band to come up and to close us out today. And I want to give just a couple of announcements. Ed Reynolds is not here, so his Sunday school class is not going to meet, but our other classes are going to meet. I hope that you're able to come and join us for one of those, get a chance to meet some folks, hang out with us. But while they get set up, let me close us with a word of prayer and give this to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your faithfulness, because man, in this area of our lives, in other areas of our lives, we are people who sometimes turn away from you. Sometimes we want what we want. We want to limit your ability to have authority over our lives. We don't think about the fact that if we're yours, we're involving you in some of the very things that are repugnant to you. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, that forgiveness is free. And whenever we realize our sin, we confess it, we turn around back to you, that you're there to welcome us with open arms. And yet, Lord, there's always a reminder that any time that we sin, there are consequences that are harmful to us and harmful to others at various degrees and all of that, but still nonetheless harmful. But I pray that you would help us to master the impulses in our lives that sometimes lead us astray. This is a big one in our culture, Lord, as you well know. It's so prevalent. And even if it's in some ways not as bad as Corinth, it is still a challenge for us. It's a challenge for those of us who are married to deal with temptation. It's a challenge for singles that are just starting to get this out. Our, think of our young people, our young adults that are trying to make their way through life and trying to honor you with their lives, their bodies. Sin is just so difficult. Father, pray that you can give us that drive, that the values of the world won't interfere in our lives. That we'll be willing to reject them. We'll be willing to recognize them for the foolishness that they are and embrace your wisdom in our lives and live it in a way that brings you glory. Father, thank you for this wisdom. We want to trust you to know that your way really is good for us. When we try that and we experience that, we know the truth of that. Lord, give us the courage to do that. Give us the strength. Empower us in the weak. We pray. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.